The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning, y'all. Good. Everybody doing all right? Yep. Feeling good? All right. It does feel a little sleepy, but that's okay. We're gonna open God's Word here in just a second and read from Mark chapter 9, and we're going to walk through the text together. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Mark 9. Hey, my name's Kyle, for those of you who maybe don't know me or I don't know you. I'm one of the pastors here and excited to be able to continue our journey through Mark together. And for those of you maybe who are wondering what further connection to Summit might look like, Josh mentioned a lot of the really great options earlier when he gave announcements, but let me just commend to you the Jonah Bible study that we're going through as a group. Man, we've had two of these so far on Wednesday evenings at 6:30. We meet down in the Welcome Center, and it's been just such a sweet time to gather, to have discussion around a book of the Bible that is familiar in so many ways, and at the same time, maybe as you approach it with fresh eyes, you see what the Lord is saying and doing, and it's really just beautiful. And so, come and be a part of it. We break down at the end of the night into smaller groups, and we have discussion, and we pray together, and it's a really wonderful way to get to know people. So if you're wondering, man, I see faces around here, or I've wanted to get connected, and I'm not sure about a life group, or I'm not connected to a life group yet, if you are available on Wednesday nights from 6:30 to 8 o'clock, it's open to everybody. You just come, right? We're going through a book, but you don't have to have the book. You just have to have the Bible. Read Jonah 2, show up, and come ready to discuss that on Wednesday evening at 6:30, and we would be glad to have you. Mark 9. 14 through 29. That's where we're going to be here in just a second. But kind of to introduce it, to get to Mark chapter 9, I'd like to share with you a little bit of my own experience. And I can only speak as a boy growing up. I can only speak for boys. I would imagine that maybe the same thing is true for girls. But somewhere around adolescence, just about every boy that I have ever been in contact with, myself included, has a moment or moments where they realize that they are not as strong and don't know quite as much as they think. I can remember one such experience. I grew up playing basketball. I had the same dreams that I would imagine a lot of folks had. When they grow up playing basketball, you get into high school and you dream of playing varsity basketball. My dad was a coach. Thought that like it was just a right. So my freshman year of high school, I was about 5'8 and about 135. And it turns out, believe it or not, that those measurements did not land me on the varsity basketball team in high school. I played JV. I had a good season. And when the regular season was over, the coach pulled me aside and he said what I had been hoping to hear from him all year. Hey man, we want you to dress for the varsity team. For the tournament. So the tournament was about to kick off. The regular season was over. Didn't mean I was going to get to play in a game unless most of the team was badly maimed. But I got to practice and dress for the game and sit on the bench, and I was so pumped. And I had this feeling like, man, I deserve this. I went to a high school with like 9 kids, right? So lest you think that I am some basketball prodigy, there were like 9 kids in my high school, all right? I thought I deserved this. There's this little voice in the back of my mind that was so proud, whispering, this is your chance. You show them what you got. Shock the world. This is going to be your Rudy moment, right? Here you go, Jim. Everybody's going to come in to the coach's office, and I'm going to blow them away so much in practice, they're going to lay their jerseys down, and they're going to be like, you got to play Kyle. Didn't happen, turns out. But I liked that feeling. And so I showed up to my first varsity practice after all of this. I'm still 5'8", turns out, and 135. And in one of those first practices, I found myself somewhere where nobody who's 5'8", 135 should be. In the paint. In the land of giants. I'm there, probably trying to prove myself, fighting for a rebound next to this big guy. And he was about 6'4"-ish. Pretty thick. He actually got the rebound. And I'm standing beside him, and as he turns with this well-muscled tree trunk of an elbow, he catches me right in the face. And you know what's a really terrible combo? A well-muscled tree trunk of an elbow and a 15-year-old mouth full of braces. It's a bad combo. So I can still remember, remember staggering off the court. Foggy, because it's as hard as I'd ever been hit. I was a lover, not a fighter. As hard as I'd ever been hit up to that point in my life. And do you want to know what everybody, bleeding? In my mind, in my memory, there are just pools of blood on the court. Not true. But you know what everybody else was doing while this was going on? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. I think maybe one of my assistant coaches came up and said, "Hey, man, you good?" "Yeah, I'm good, absolutely." And practice just kept right on rolling. And in that moment, I realized, you boys got some growing up to do. Physically, yes. But if I'm honest, I really wanted people to make over me, check on me. And they, to be fair, they probably should have. I probably was concussed. But it was a sobering wake-up call. Because I realized I got a ways to go. And I'm guessing that you've probably had moments like that in your life too. It's true for us as we're growing up emotionally and physically and relationally, and it's true for us as disciples of Jesus, just as it was true for the disciples in Mark's gospel. We've seen it already in Mark's gospel that discipleship is a process. And Jesus is this incredibly patient teacher, and he has this end in mind for us, right? Maturation and growth in Christ that he will accomplish in those who follow him. And today in Mark chapter 9, 14 to 29, we're going to find out once again that that is continuing to be true for the disciples, but not just for them. It's also true for a broken and weary father who is just fighting, scrabbling to hold on to some kind of belief and some kind of hope. And so we're going to find that as we see today in Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 29. So here's what I want to do. We're going to read through this text in just a moment, but I want you to bow your heads with me. I know what our week was like as a family. We had some sickness. We had lots of busyness. And I know that we're not the only ones. And so we're about to step into and open and study the Word of God together. And so I just want to invite you in this moment to take a second to quiet your heart and your mind before the Lord and to confess your need. Ask the Lord to show up and do what only He can do. And that is to take the truth that's present in His Word and by the Spirit of God, man, allow your heart to believe it, your mind to understand it, and to be changed by it. So would you take just a moment and do that, and I'll pray for us, and we'll read this passage together. Father God, you are ever and always faithful. Your word is sure and true. We need you. We ask you to do what only you can do as we spend time in your word this morning. Help us to believe that the Jesus that we encounter in these pages is the Jesus who is reigning now, who loves us, who intercedes for us. We love you and we trust you. We ask all of this in your good name, Jesus. Amen. All right, y'all, Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. Him is Jesus there. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." Then he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me."
and they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." So as you hopefully kind of picked up there, as we were reading through in verse 14, what's really clear is that this picks up right in the middle of some action, right? Mark, it begins in verse 14 with, "And when they came to the disciples." Well, who are they? And where are they coming from? They are Jesus, Peter, James, and John. And they're coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration where, as Kyle talked, the other Kyle taught last Sunday here, talked about the fact that Jesus was transformed in glory before those three disciples' very eyes. Jesus has a conversation with Moses and Elijah. Peter, James, and John heard a voice from heaven who told them, while they're on the mountain having this experience, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." So these three had just had this really profound experience with Jesus, but while they were on the mountain with him, the other nine disciples and a group of other people had gathered and they were waiting at the foot of the mountain. And so verse 14 picks up as Jesus, Peter, James, and John are coming down the mountain, seeing this crowd of people, and they realize something is up. In verse 14, we don't know what is up yet, but when the crowd sees Jesus, Mark tells us they were amazed and they ran up and they greeted him. And as they do so, Jesus hears there's some squabbling, there's some arguing between his disciples who had remained behind and some scribes, some Jewish religious leaders who were in the crowd. And Jesus asks his disciples, "Hey, what are y'all arguing about? What's going on?" So in verse 16, Jesus asks that question of his disciples, but there's another voice in the crowd. Another man speaks up and says that he brought his son to Jesus and to his disciples because his son has an evil spirit that causes harmful physical symptoms. And so when the spirit seizes him, he has symptoms that are reminiscent of a seizure. Bless you. He can't speak. The son falls on the ground. He grinds his teeth. He's rigid. And this dad, in relaying all of this to Jesus, says, "I brought him to you, and when you weren't here, presumably turned to the disciples, and the disciples were unable to cast out this evil spirit." They'd failed. Now, there are a couple of things as we get into this passage that I think are worth noting. First thing is, I want to be really clear about what Mark makes really clear in this passage. Although, like, Mark gives us these son symptoms, which, as they're presented, could be considered symptoms of a grand mal seizure in modern medical terminology. So even though they kind of are reflective of that, what Mark makes really clear is that there is a malevolent spirit at work in the son's life. Mark's not making a comment on every instance of when somebody's epileptic or has a seizure, that there is demonic influence. He's not saying that. He is simply saying that in this instance, in what could be considered just a grand mal seizure, as we would see it and know it, there is an evil spirit that is at work in this boy's life. Now, we've had several instances in Mark's gospel where Jesus has some run-ins with the demonic. And about a month ago, we invited you to submit your questions because we know that there are going to be questions. There's only so much we can talk about on a Sunday morning, or there are questions that go beyond the scope of a particular passage, and so we're not going to answer it during a Sunday service. So we asked you to submit your questions to us as leaders, and we were going to respond to them. We've gotten some doozies. And so over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be releasing a podcast, a series of podcasts that address some of those questions. So as we continue to walk through this passage, just know that I'm going to do my best to answer the questions that are going to come up, share with you what's clear, be honest about what isn't. But we're going to have that resource that's going to be made available to you in the coming weeks. So there's an evil spirit at work in this boy's life. But I also want us to note that the father wasn't off when he turned to the disciples when Jesus wasn't there. If you remember in Mark chapter 6, Jesus had sent out the 12 with the message of the kingdom of God. And as they're traveling around sharing the message of the kingdom of God, part of what they're doing as demonstration of the kingdom of God here and now is they're casting out demons. Maybe this father brought his son to them because he had heard about that. He had heard about how Jesus and his followers had healed others who had evil spirits, and he thought, well, maybe if I get my boy to them, they can heal him too. And I think that's what makes their failure, at least on the surface, so confusing. They had done it before. Notice Jesus' lament. Look at verse 19. Jesus says, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" Jesus has just told the disciples. Once in Mark chapter 8, right after Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, and then once as they're on their way down from the mountain, Jesus has just told his disciples that he is going to die soon. He's leaving them shortly. And in verse 19 then, as he hears about the disciples' failure to do so, I don't think we read that lament as anger from Jesus. I don't think Jesus is kind of like out of the side of his mouth rebuking the disciples. I don't think he's upset with them. I think he's lamenting the short time that he has left with his disciples and the crowds, coupled with the unbelief that he still sees in them. They still have room to grow. Jesus had commissioned them to have authority and to cast out demonic spirits, so they weren't off base by trying to handle this and help this man without Jesus being present, but they were missing something still. There was some way that the disciples still needed to continue to learn and get what Jesus wants them to get. And he wants them to get it quickly because he knows what is fast approaching. His death and eventual departure. But even with this lament, even with Jesus acknowledging that the disciples still have room to grow, he's going to meet them right where they are. He's going to tell them, show them not only that they need to grow, he's going to show them how they need to grow. And that's going to come up at the end of our passage. But before we get there, there is a boy who is under duress who needs healed. And there's a grieving father who needs Jesus' attention. So Jesus calls the father and the son to him. And when the spirit that's inside the boy sees Jesus, just in case we're unclear about what it is that's going on inside this boy, Mark tells us that as soon as that spirit saw Jesus, it caused the boy to have another episode. Whatever's inside of him has no love for Jesus. Jesus asks how long this has been going on, and it turns out it's been going on for years. This malevolent spirit inside this boy has tried to drown him, tried to burn him. Can you just imagine the ache in this father's soul? He's lived this for years. And in the darkness of his life, in the darkness of his day-to-day, he hears about his man and his followers who are doing what is seemingly impossible. Wherever they go, lame people are standing up and walking, and the demonized people are made whole and sound. And if he can just get his boy to Jesus and his disciples, surely they can do something for him. You have to imagine that he has laid his hope, maybe his last hope, on this. And it's why it's all the more devastating when the disciples fail to help him. I think it's why we can understand that he's hesitant. Even though Jesus is here now to let himself believe, right? It's what's motivating his uncertainty in verse 22. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. I love this father. I find myself resonating with his response to Jesus. He isn't the hero of the story. He definitely isn't the villain of the story. He's just a dad who loves his son. He doesn't put up a front. He doesn't try to hide behind some false declaration of faith. He doesn't pretend to be okay. He's just honest with Jesus. If you can help us, please. Then Jesus does what I think we should come to expect from him. Why? Because we've seen him do it over and over and over again in Mark. For those who come to Jesus with an honest acknowledgement of their need, he consistently meets them with grace and mercy and compassion and healing. Think about it. Jesus touched the leper who came to him in order to heal that man of his disease and to demonstrate his compassion. Just a few chapters ago in Mark chapter 7, Jesus has a Syrophoenician woman come to him and plead for the healing of her daughter. And this woman, culturally, religiously, would not have been someone who would have been in the minds of the disciples a likely recipient of the grace and mercy of God, but Jesus heals her. Is Jesus heals those who come to him in faith, believing that he can do something. And Jesus does have compassion on this man. Doesn't chastise him for having the barest threads of belief. He doesn't take offense and look at this man and say, don't you know who I am? I'm Jesus. He just repeats what the Father said. If you can. And then speaks into this man's fear, speaks into this man's hopelessness, and says, all things are possible for one who believes. If you were to flip back a few chapters in Mark's gospel, you'd find another story of a father who's just ripped apart by grief and despair. In Mark 6, we encounter Jairus, a synagogue leader who comes to Jesus begging him to heal his daughter who is on death's doorstep. And Jesus agrees to come. But if you remember, on the way, Jesus gets delayed. He gets stopped by a woman who's been bleeding for 12 years. And so Jesus has this interaction with this woman and he invites her to believe and she does. She's healed. But in the process, because of the delay, Jairus gets news from his house that it's too late. His daughter's dead. And as soon as he received that news, Jesus looked at him in 6:36, Mark 6:36, and says, "Do not fear, only believe." Jesus was inviting Jairus to dare to hope, even up against the seemingly insurmountable wall of death. Hey, believe, Jairus. Trust that I can. Believe that I will heal her. And here in Mark 9, I think he's saying very much the same thing to this father. Believe. But I want you to notice, like, Jesus could have simply healed this boy right away, could he not? That's what he does. Eventually, he heals this boy with a command. He casts out the evil spirit. After it looks like the boy's died, Jesus raises him up and he is made whole. So why doesn't Jesus do it right away? Why does he have this interaction with the Father? Because Jesus doesn't just have compassion on the son based on his need. He also wants something more for this father. The question here isn't whether or not Jesus can heal the son. He can, unequivocally. The question is whether or not this father will believe. Will he believe when it's hard to see? Will he believe through the pain and the grief? Will he believe? For all things are possible for the one who believes. And as Jesus invites this father to believe, he gives voice. The father gives voice to something that I would imagine we have at various points in our lives all been able to utter with honesty. I believe. But help my unbelief. There's no pretense. He's come to Jesus because of his son's need, and now the father is willing to embrace and confess his own deeper need before Jesus. Hey, I do believe, but I need you to help me because it is incomplete. It's lacking. His belief that the Lord could do something was like a fraying rope that was held together by a single strand. It's intact, but it's barely there. And it's only then, only after this man's honest admission, confession, acknowledgement, desire for Jesus to help his belief to grow, and not just for Jesus to heal his son. Only then, not because Jesus wanted something from the Father, but because he wanted something for him, that Jesus casts out the demon and restores the boy to health. Can you identify with the confession of this father? Because I can. I would imagine we all can. I can recognize that my faith, my belief in the power of God and the willingness of God to show up in certain parts of my life, in certain areas, in certain relationships, it is frayed or frail at times. There are people who I love, who I pray for, who are running from the Lord, and I will confess to you that sometimes this father's confession matches the reality of what's going on in my heart. It feels hopeless. And I want to say that I believe that God can show up and make hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. But he's going to draw these people back to himself. But if I'm honest, I don't always pray expectantly or live like I think God can and will do that very thing. And I hear in this father an honest confession that matches my own. And then I see Jesus compassionately moving toward the Father, compassionately showing us that he will move toward us and saying, I know those places of uncertainty. I know that unbelief. I know those ways in which your confession of belief in me doesn't always match what's going on inside of your heart, but would you believe that I'm good? Would you believe that I can do the seemingly impossible? Would you dare to let yourself hope that I might, in the midst of this grievous situation, this painful situation, actually show up in power? So as we think about the reality of discipleship, right, that we all, just like the disciples and just like the Father here, need to continue to grow up in Christ. Maybe what the Lord is saying to us this morning is very simply, believe. Believe. Own those places in your life where you're not actively trusting, where you're not praying expectantly, believing that I can do something. Not presuming that I will, but believing that I can. Believe in my power and my strength and my grace and mercy in a way that you currently are not. Believe. Maybe that's what the Lord is saying to us this morning, inviting us to see, this is how I need you to, want you to grow. In our believing in what it is that God can do. That's how he meets the Father and invites him to grow. But what about the disciples? Look at verses 28 and 29. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Can't you just hear the disciples? As they get away with Jesus and they get into a home with Jesus and they're alone with Jesus, and you have to imagine that they're probably pretty confused, frustrated, probably, just going out on a limb here, probably embarrassed because they were unable to help this demonized son. Maybe they're a little bit like freshman Kyle, realizing that they aren't as awesome and strong as they thought they were. Let me tell you, man, a bruised ego can be a painful thing. So they could have turtled. They could have just turned in, but here they do the right thing, and they come to Jesus and ask for clarity. Why couldn't we cast it out? What happened? And I'm guessing what's floating around in the background of that question for them is, what was different? We cast out demons before. What happened? Like, did we do something wrong? We don't know what they had tried to do to cast out this demon. We don't know how it compares exactly to what they did back in Mark chapter 6, where they were seemingly successful, but maybe it seems like they were treating the process of casting out this demon like a formula. So their expectation for success was rooted in their doing the right thing more so than it was any kind of active dependence on the Lord. Why do I say that? Because of how Jesus responds to them in verse 29. This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Well, let's not get too hung up on the phrase "this kind." That's a question I'm sure Josh is going to answer in the demon podcast that we're going to do. Now, there's just so much we don't know about that, right?
seems to imply here from Mark that there are different types of demonic forces that cannot all be addressed in precisely the same way. And that's about all we can discern from this passage. I think what's more telling is that Jesus is inviting the disciples to see that they need to continue to learn and grow and develop as prayers. That's not like a Southerner saying the word prayers, right? Prayers. Prayers. People who pray. This is the first time. This is wild, right? We're over halfway through the book, and this is the first time in Mark's gospel that the disciples themselves are called to grow in prayer. First time they're called to pray. Jesus has demonstrated, has modeled for them a life of prayer several times, praying himself. But this is the first time that Jesus calls the disciples to grow in that, even if they've watched him model it. And so why here? Why now? I think it's because prayer is an act of dependence on the Lord, and it seems as if the disciples still needed to learn that. One author said it this way. He said that prayer is the focusing and directing of faith in specific requests to God. Hear this. Both faith and prayer testify that spiritual power is not in oneself, but in God alone. So just as the Father needed to see that Jesus was inviting his belief to grow, Jesus is inviting his disciples to grow in ever greater dependence on the Lord. So there was some way that they were operating in their own strength, in their own power, in trying to take care of and heal the son. And Jesus is revealing to them that their failure to cast out this demon is tied to their need to continue to grow in dependence on the Lord in prayer. So what does that look like? When I read this exhortation from Jesus to the disciples, I got a little frustrated and overwhelmed and wondered, okay, so what exactly is Jesus talking about here? Because it's kind of like nebulous, right? It's a little like murky, and this kind can only be driven out by prayer. So is Jesus talking about a specific way to pray? Are they specific words that we're supposed to say? What does he mean? I don't think it's any of those. I think it far more likely that what Jesus is speaking about here is a call to live a life just like Jesus that is defined by consistent, dependent prayer. Does prayer have a place in every segment of your day, in every relationship, in every sphere of your life, from your work to your home to your time in your community? Are those all places and are those all people who are carried by you before the Lord in prayer? Could we think of this challenge from Jesus to his disciples to be prayers in this way? Like when I think of prayer, and I would imagine that when many of us think of prayer, functionally live out prayer, we think about it in terms of an emergency room. Right? When a specific moment of crisis arises, I rush to the emergency room because that's where you go in a medical crisis. Unless it can be solved by a quick call to my chiropractor. But when we get there, we want the care to be fast. We want to be better right now. Yeah? And that's all too often how I think we can treat prayer. When something comes up, I quickly run to the Lord. I ask him to intervene. I want him to show up, and I want him to fix whatever I'm addressing with him now. But it's entirely reactive. I want you to hear me. Like, emergency rooms are wonderful things when you need them. And in that, we should absolutely carry our moments of crisis before the Lord and trust that he sees and cares and will intervene. But I wonder if Jesus, in this moment,
isn't inviting us into something more consistent and proactive than that. It's like going to the gym. Or, for those of us who maybe don't go to the gym, it's like the idea of going to the gym. Yeah? You don't go in moments of crisis. You go to be healthy. You go to build muscles and stamina. You go to proactively pursue strength and health so that you are more mobile and better able to fight off sickness and injury. And as I'm talking, I'm realizing that I'm like really like heaping coals on my head because these are all the reasons to go to the gym and work out, and I don't. But do you see, right, how Jesus' invitation to the disciples is an invitation to view prayer in their lives, not simply as a reactive emergency room visit, but proactively as a gym, a place to build strong their faith as they commune with the Father and grow in dependence on Him day by day by day. So I don't think Jesus is saying that we have to say exactly the right words in prayer to get God to do what we want Him to do. I don't think Jesus is looking at the disciples and saying, hey, you didn't say the right magic incantation in order to cast out this demon. I think Jesus is inviting the disciples into a life of daily acknowledgement of their dependence on the Lord, marked by the recognition, hear me, that the Lord cares about your mundane Tuesday in your office and your relationships with your coworkers just as much as He does the moment of crisis when you bring that before Him. And we're all prone to live according to our own strength until life gets really hard. Then we turn to the Lord. We call the ambulance and rush us to the emergency room. We run to Him in crisis, but Jesus wants so much more for us than that. What might that look like? What might the kind of life that Jesus is inviting the disciples into here, knowing what's going to confront them down the road as they live in participation with Him in His kingdom going forward, knowing that they're going to face opposition, knowing that they're going to face trials, what might that kind of life look like for you and me? I don't think it's nearly as complicated as we make it out to be sometimes. Maybe it looks like taking a moment at your desk before your workday begins and looking over your calendar of meetings or looking over your upcoming classes or whatever it is that you have for that day and asking the Lord to grant you the grace to demonstrate His love and speak the hope of His gospel in each of those moments with each of those people. Pray for those folks by name. Maybe it looks like turning off the podcast or turning off the music for 5 minutes before you pull into your driveway so that you can own the fact that you are exhausted after a long day of work. Own your weakness and weariness before the Lord and ask Him to grant you the strength to love and serve your family well as soon as you walk in that door. Maybe it looks like memorizing a verse or two and making a part of your everyday prayer, because as you do so, you are reminding your heart that your hope is found in and your joy is resting in the promises of God, not your ability to white-knuckle it through another day. These are daily practices, habits, whereby we remind ourselves in our day-to-day, where it's so easy to fall into the rhythm of just relying on our own strength and our own grit to carry us through, that the life of a Christ follower is a life of dependence. In the crisis and in the calm. We're all here somewhere. Maybe we're here in the Father whose faith is waning and weak, but who's willing to own the fact that even though his belief feels small, he wants to trust Jesus more completely. Maybe we're here in the disciples. what they perceive as failure, what they see maybe as something broken inside of themselves, Jesus sees as an opportunity for them to grow in ever greater dependence on the Lord. Wherever we are this morning, Jesus will meet you in your honest confession of need to grow in faith. He will meet you in your honest acknowledgement of your need to grow in dependence on the Lord in prayer. Unfortunately, there are no quick fixes. There are no magic words to say that give us a life of deep faith or tremendous, like all dependence upon the Lord. It's a process, just as it is for the disciples. And in the Lord's kindness, I believe there are steps for us to take today. I don't know what that next step is for you necessarily this morning. But to help with that, as the band comes back up and prepares to play, they're going to play a song over us that is a new song for us. But as they prepare to play, I want to invite you, as you consider about what might the next steps for me be, to grow in believing, to grow in prayer, to grow in dependence on the Lord. How am I operating in my own strength? Where am I failing to believe the Lord? I've got four questions that I want you to consider. And so as they play, these questions are going to be rolling on the screen. Scott, if you can go ahead and pull the first one up. And I just want you to ask the Lord to reveal to you how this meets you. Number one, in what relationships or circumstances do I demonstrate little or no faith that God is both faithful and sovereign? Number two, is my prayer life primarily characterized by active dependence or reactive requests? Number three, how is the Lord inviting me to more fully trust Him this morning? And number four, how is the Lord inviting me to live in greater dependence on Him this morning? Would you take some time over this next song? Prayerfully consider those questions. Ask the Lord to be kind and gracious as He is and reveal those answers to you and respond in faith, respond in dependent prayer. Trusting that the Jesus who met the disciples in their need, that the Jesus who met the Father in His need is, as we prayed earlier, the same Jesus who meets us today. He sees you, loves you, cares for you. Will you be honest with Him this morning?
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.